It's always a privilege and a pleasure to be invited to participate at these lectures. I was on the 10th annual lectureship and have been here since up to and including now the 16th. Appreciate so very, very much Brother Doug McClish and his wife LaVon and the good work that they do in this effort. Appreciate the elders of this congregation for making this spiritual feast a possibility year after year. And the entire brotherhood owes a debt of gratitude to each and every member of this congregation that we cannot ever adequately repay. The lectureship book, the videotapes, the cassette tapes, and so forth, only eternity will reveal how much good has been done. It's good to see Brother Cody Proctor, one of our college students from Ardmore, has come and is with us this afternoon. Got to meet Ed Armstrong from Pecos, Texas for the first time today. And we've been knowing one another, remote control, you might say, for a couple of years. And we've been wanting to meet, and we met this morning for the first time. My parents are here, my sister is here, and her mother-in-law. And so appreciate the family support. My family had to head 100 miles north this morning when I headed 70 miles south. So we're in opposite directions today. You know, when the lectureship director is a little bit upset with you because you get that appointed time right after lunch when everyone is eaten and filled and getting comfortable. And I know, kind of like that lady's experience who went to the pet store to buy a parrot, and she wanted one that would talk, and they happened to have one, so she took it home. Unbeknownst to her, it had formerly been owned by a sailor. So he used some language she didn't care for, and when it used that language, he grabbed him around the neck, stuck him in her freezer, left him there for about 20 minutes, and finally took him out, put him back in his cage, and she said, "Have you learned your lesson?" "Oh, yes, ma'am, learned my lesson, he said. Several months went by without any problem whatsoever, and one day she forgot to give him any water, any food, forgot to clean his cage. She was gone early in the morning, didn't get in till late that night. She came in, and oh, he was hopping up and down mad and using some words she didn't care for. She grabbed him around the neck, stuck him in her freezer again, and left him there for about 3 hours. Finally took him out, put him in his cage. He was kind of stiff, but after a while, he started moving around a little. She said, "You learned your lesson now?" "Yes, ma'am, learned my lesson." He was silent. He said, tell me, could I ask you a question, ma'am?" She said, "I guess so." He said, I thought I knew some pretty bad words, but tell me, what did that poor turkey say to you?" So I've got to figure out what I did to Dub so I don't get in this predicament again. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand," verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. It's noteworthy to go through this particular section of Holy Writ and underscore or emphasize every time that you come across the word stand or the word able. Three times in this text, we find that Paul uses that word able. And it's always used in connection with us putting on the whole armor of God. We see it in verse 13, but back up just a few verses. "Able to stand against the wiles of the devil," he writes in verse 11. Or go forward a few verses down to verse 16. "Able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." But always in connection with having put on the whole armor of God. When we fail to take a stand for God's truth, then that's when we are most likely to fall for anything that might come down the pike. Whether it be salvation by grace only, salvation by faith only, the AD 70 heresy of our day, women preachers in the pulpit, or the introduction of the mechanical instrument of music into worship to God, and a host of other innovations that have neither part nor lot in the Word of God. Paul has commanded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." If we would have any hope in this spiritual warfare, we are going to have to be strong. We need to understand that we are engaged in a most serious battle, and we're going to have to fight the good fight of the faith. We are actually commanded to do so in 1 Timothy 1:18, or to war a good warfare, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. But how is this done? How are we able to be strong? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer as we go back to that 10th verse when he tells us, "In the Lord and in the power of His might. Not our own, but in the Lord. Sometimes we hear the question posed, how does one get into Christ? Well, we turn to Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6 verse 3, and we learn in both of those references that one must be baptized into Christ. A number of years ago, I met a Baptist preacher in public debate, and I had signed the affirmative of this particular proposition. The Holy Scriptures teach that water baptism to the penitent believer is for in order to obtain the remission of sins. And in that debate, I had prepared a chart incorporating these two scriptures. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6 verse 3, pointed out that there's only one way that we get into Christ, and that is to be baptized into Christ. And finally, my time was called, and Mr. Ballard entered the podium. And he began to talk about that particular chart, and he asked for it even to be put back on the screen. And I was happy for that chart to be on the screen as much as possible. I mean, I was as happy as a pig on ice. And so we had that chart up there, and he was trying to refute it. And for 5 minutes, here was his argumentation, his almost un-get-overable refutation to my speech. He said, Mr. Whitlock has only put two scripture references on this chart. He said, do you know why Mr. Whitlock has only put two scripture references on this chart? Because two is all he has. That's all he's got. I looked at my moderator, the late brother J.T. Marlin, and he was just smiling at me. And so I said, well, that means it's all right. That was my first debate. Went back to the podium, and I said, my opponent is right. I have only two scripture references. But I said, friends, how many times does God have to say a thing in order to make that thing true? And then I reminded Mr. Ballard that we were still waiting for one scripture reference from him to prove his proposition, because he had signed to deny. Paul instructs us to put on the whole armor of God. And then perhaps for emphasis' sake of how important it is that we be fully clothed, he goes on to say again, take unto you the whole armor of God. The construction of the Greek is fashioned in such a way that each soldier is personally responsible for putting on his own armor. And just as that was true of the Roman soldier in the first century, that is true for Christian soldiers. It is up to you if you're going to be clothed in full battle gear for this spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:11 and 13 points out the whole armor and how necessary it is. Of that term, Vine says, quote, all armor, full armor of the spiritual help supplied by God for overcoming temptations of the devil. Ephesians 6:11 and 13, unquote. He only had two scripture references, but that's all right. If he only had one, the truth would still be present. It is important that we put on the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is cunning. The devil is crafty. The devil is creative in his designs to deceive mankind. We see that from the very opening pages of the Bible all the way through. We see that in our daily lives in 1997. That is why we are warned in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be watchful, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to understand, brethren, that today Satan is still out to get us. Now, there are going to be two different speakers dealing with the heavenly places, the high places in this text, so I'm not going to get into that. My 2 cents worth is in the book, if you would care to read it. But I do want to just say this very quickly in passing. I do not believe that I have ever seen a more immoral, degenerate bunch of people running our government than that which we are forced to serve under today. And we need to understand that when a gospel preacher enters the pulpit and speaks out against the sin of abortion, even partial birth abortion, or speaks out against gambling, or speaks out against homosexuality, or speaks out about adultery, He is not dealing in politics. Brethren, we are simply dealing with instances of sin in high places. And the Christian soldier is going to have to be prepared for that battle. And now, in order that we can try to get this thought across to you, we want to go to the board and demonstrate that the Apostle Paul points out in this text that we must be girt about with truth. We are to be girt about with truth. Now, the soldier, the Roman soldier, would wear this military belt, and it secured all of his weaponry at the waist. It also protected his loin areas. Sometimes it would even contain the scabbard in which his sword was placed when it was not in use. But again, I remind you, it was his responsibility to be girt about in his armor. Likewise, it is your responsibility as a Christian soldier to be clothed in truth. And of course, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul should begin at this juncture of truth, because truth is first and foremost. If truth is absent, then there is no need to proceed any further. There is no need to go on anymore. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And we need to also encourage one another in this preaching and proclamation only of God's truth, because the truth of God will still prevail if preachers will simply proclaim it. Not too long ago, I was involved in a discussion with a brother in Christ. We were talking about the innovation of instrumental music and all the inroads that it was making among the Lord's people today. And in that discussion, he made the observation. He said, "Brother Whitlock, our young people today are not buying the old arguments as to why we do not use instrumental music in our worship to God." And I stopped him, you might say, in mid-sentence. I said, "No, that's not right." I said, the real trouble is that in the majority of congregations today, our young people are not hearing the old arguments. Our young people are not hearing the old arguments. And just to demonstrate that for my own satisfaction, recently in a gospel lectureship I was speaking on, that was my topic. And so they had a number of teenagers. And I referred to that illustration and went through that lesson. Let me tell you, our young people are sharp enough. They can figure out the law of exclusion, the silence of the scriptures, and the authority of a thus saith the Lord. Let's not sell our young people short. They're just simply, in most instances, not given the opportunity to hear those old arguments. So we must be girt about with truth if we are going to be acceptable in the sight of God. And then Paul says that we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate was a very important part of the Roman soldier's armor because it protected primarily his heart. There are certainly other vital organs in that area, but the heart must be protected because you have a heart wound, especially in the first century, and that would probably be the end of your military career, if not your life. This was sometimes done in hoops or bands, so that it was secured very tightly in protecting that area of the Roman soldier. Well, we as Christian soldiers need to make sure that we have placed on ourselves the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is so necessary in everything that we do as New Testament Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Righteousness. The Christian soldier must follow after righteousness according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the verse is 11. Jesus said again, "Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew chapter 5 in the verse 6. Isaiah, on one occasion, pictured the Lord as a deliverer to the oppressed. And do you recall how the Lord was arrayed? In this particular description, 59:17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate." And of course, we understand that it is not our own righteous works. It is not our own deeds. It is the righteousness of living a righteous life in accordance with the Word of God. We need to understand that if it were our righteousness alone, that would not be sufficient, because the same prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." No, the righteousness of man himself is not sufficient. It is being our obedience to the Word, going back to truth. That is the righteousness that we must be clothed within. And again, we want to move on to talk about the feet, because the feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're going to call these shoes, some might prefer the term boots, but the Roman soldier wore a sandal-like boot. And of course, an army travels much by foot. An army even then did much marching, as the army does today. And so we need to understand that we need to put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we look to soldiers of peace and the need to have a sure foothold in every array for our spiritual conflict with Satan, let us remember that we have our marching orders. And those marching orders are recorded in the pages of Holy Writ. Let's pick up in midstream of those words that Paul writes in Romans 10, beginning about verse 15. How then shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Or we could go back once again to the words of that prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, when he prophesied the coming of the Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul assures us that if we do that which we have learned and received, that indeed the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians 4 and verse 9. However, in preaching the gospel of peace, it must never, ever be peace at any price. Brethren, we have had too much of that kind of preaching. We have heard and read too much of the words of men like Rambling Rubel and Loose Lucado and Wavering Walling and a host of others. And brethren, that is not the gospel of Christ. That is a perverted gospel. It is not the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace does not and will not compromise the authoritative Word of God. And these men may fancy themselves as being peacemakers because they can enter any denominational church building in the land and be welcomed with open arms. But brethren, that is not gospel preaching. That is not the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, they fashion themselves as peacemakers when really all they have done has been content to capitulate to the enemy of all human souls. Peace at any price is not the gospel of Christ. Peace at any price is not the gospel of Christ. Notice Paul writes in our text, stand therefore. And we must be willing to take that stand. Then, of course, the Christian soldier must take up that shield of faith. The Roman soldier would carry this shield with him always into battle. The historians seem to be pretty much varied on the descriptions of this particular shield as to its size and as to the ways in which it was covered. But suffice it to say, for the purpose of our lecture at this hour, is approximately 2.5 feet across by about 4 feet in height. The reason being that a Roman soldier could then kneel behind that shield and have protection for his entire body. And therefore, we need protection for our entire being. Did you notice that Paul said, above all, taking this shield of faith? Why does he say above all? Look down to verse 16. Wherewith? Ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We need protection from those fiery arrows, from those darts of the devil that are shot against us so often. There are the devil's darts that are as deadly and as diversified as the myriad Christians whom he attacks day by day. For example, there are the darts of doubt, the darts of discouragement, the darts of disappointment, and of course the darts of death. How many of us have not already been there, done that, and hopefully moved on to find another day? But we need this spiritual protection. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Him. In Proverbs 30 and the verses 5, He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And we are not talking about the shield of faith only. As Dub has already masterfully pointed out in his earlier lecture today, faith only is a doctrine that is not found in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, that terminology is found in only one verse of all the Bible, and that's James 2:24, and there it is condemned as being a false teaching, a false doctrine. Faith only will not save. And just as the doctrine of salvation by faith only is a false doctrine, if we think that we can take up the shield of faith alone or faith only and have protection for our entire being, we are wrong. That's why Paul emphasizes again and again to put on, to take up the whole armor. Don't leave any of it off. And then, of course, comes the helmet. The helmet of salvation. And I would like to be able to spend about 15 minutes here, but that's not going to happen today. The helmet of salvation. Now, we understand the need of the helmet for the Roman soldier to protect the head area. Obviously, again, any injury that is done to the head area could prove to be fatal. We see sports contests today where men and women are required to wear helmets, and even then, sometimes suffer, sometimes tragically suffer. We also realize that when you ride certain instruments that are built for speed, there is the need by law to wear a helmet. And so the helmet is for the protection of that head area. And just as the Roman soldier physically stood in need of that helmet, the Christian soldier certainly must put on his or her helmet of salvation. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul writes, put on the helmet of salvation? Go back to Ephesians 1 verse 1, and this was alluded to in the first lecture of this lectureship this morning, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then Paul writes to them and tells these people, saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, if you were to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, you notice a slight change in his wording. And again, if you read the opening verses of that letter, you discover that those people were very faithful, very dedicated. He says to them, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. But once again, he is writing to saints. He is writing to those who already possess salvation. Why does Paul change to hope of salvation? Well, note the change of the breastplate from one of righteousness to one of faith and love. Now, what do we find in connection with faith and love in such passages as 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, Romans 5, 2 through 5, Galatians 5, 5 and 6, Ephesians 4, 2 through 5, and so forth? Hope is needed in each trilogy in order to complete. And so we have the hope of salvation. And I like very much what Brother Wayne Coates has written on this subject. He says, quote, there is positively a salvation which comes to the faithful in the future in addition to that initial salvation which comes when one obeys the gospel, unquote. Now think about it logically. Of course he's right. Because after you obey the gospel, yes, you initially have salvation, but there is also, as long as you live, the possibility of apostasy. You can fall from grace. You can fail to be faithful to the end of the way. And how many demonstrations could be given in this area. And finally, we want to look very quickly to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Once again, Paul goes back to that Roman soldier and the sword which he carried. It was straight, approximately 22 inches in length, honed on both sides. It was a defensive weapon, although it could be used in offensive moves as well. Now, obviously, the Roman soldier was not going to be adequately clothed if he did not have his sword. And you and I, as Christian soldiers, are not adequately prepared for the battle without our sword. Look at that word sword. Take off the letter S and notice what you're left with. All you have now is the Word. And that's to help us to remember the identification of the sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us by inspiration is indeed the Word of the living God. And oh, how we need to return to that sword. Soldier of Christ must take up the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, just to expound on that verse is a good 10, 15 minutes. But I will never forget hearing the late, great Brother Marshall Keeble preach when I was about 11 years of age. And he said on this particular verse, why, the sword of the Spirit has to be sharp on both sides. That's so it cuts you whether it's coming or going. Now think about that. I like that. Whether the sword is coming or going, it's going to cut you. It's going to prick to the heart. And yet, how many times have we as perhaps Christian fathers or Christian mothers failed to train our children in the proper use and the proper handling of the Word of God? A number of years ago, the late Brother Guyon Woods conducted a survey among incoming freshmen to one of our major Christian universities. Now, these young people had been fairly faithful in Bible classes and in worship for the past 17 or 18 years of their tender, impressionable lives. These were young people, Christians, ready to enter college-level work. Now, the questions that he asked were very simple. Basic Bible knowledge is all that he was seeking to ascertain. But I want you to note just a few of the responses he received. The Exodus was a return of the Jews to Palestine after World War II. Some of the wisdom books of the Old Testament are Acts, Lord of the Flies, and Paradise Lost. Jesus gave the Ten Commandments on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was born in Rome, betrayed by Samson, and died at Bethlehem. Genesis was the earliest of the four gospel accounts. And finally, the woman who saved the Hebrew people from the plot of Haman was Joan of Arc. Can you believe it? Joan of Arc. The highest grade made on that test was 34%. The average grade made on that test was 10%. These young people had quite obviously been fed a steady diet of spiritual junk food for almost a score of years. And some are saying, well, where were the elders? And that's a question that probably needs to be asked. And some are saying, but what were those teachers in those Bible classes thinking? And that's a question that probably needs to be asked. But the question I really want to ask is, what happened to the youth directors? I didn't say youth ministers. I said youth directors. It's my conviction every child that comes into this world is brought into this world with two youth directors. Now, if it's a fortunate child, he or she may have two good youth directors. Sometimes a child will have a good youth director and a bad youth director. And unfortunately, sometimes they get two bad youth directors. But I believe there is precedent in the Scripture that points out that every child coming into this world comes into this world with two youth directors. And walking after the Spirit is precisely the same as walking after the Word of God. The Apostle Paul stated, Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. The Spirit dwells in all who follow Him. Notice that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:17. You know, Paul tells us how God dwells within us. He tells us how Christ dwells within us. He tells us that the answer is that they dwell within us by faith. Now, since God dwells within me and does so by faith, and since Christ dwells within me and does so by faith, how do you suspect the Holy Spirit dwells within me? By faith? That's right. By faith. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Notice he did not say to our spirit. Rather, he says with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, how did we become children of God? We became children of God by our obedience to the Word of God. How did that Word come? That Word came by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, John 16:13 and following. And I want you to notice this very quickly in Galatians 3:2. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now this is a multiple choice test. You only have two choices, choice A or choice B. If you go with choice A, you have to say that we receive the Spirit by the works or the deeds of the law. And obviously, if you study the context, you're going to figure out that's the wrong answer. So if it is not by the works of the law, there's only one other choice, and that's choice B. And Paul tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit or by the hearing of faith. And so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And we certainly can understand that particular aspect. The time of my departure is at hand. Several years ago, Brother J.T. Marlin gave to me a book, The Spirit and the Word, written by Z.T. Sweeney. Brother Marlin's evaluation of the book as he handed it to me was, Jesse, there's not much better written on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I'm still studying. I want everyone to understand that. But here is what he said, and I'm not going to give the entire quote. I assert it to be a fact that everything that is claimed to be affected by a personal indwelling of the Spirit is as clearly accomplished by the Spirit acting through the Word of God. What are the things that might be accomplished by a personal indwelling? He might give us faith, but through the Word he does that, Romans 10:17. He might enable us to enjoy a new birth, but through the Word he does that, 1 Peter 1:23. He might give us light, but he does that through the Word, Psalm 119, verse 130. He might give us wisdom, but through the Word he does that, 2 Timothy 3:14 and following. Now there's a dozen more. And the only way, unless you happen to have that book, you'll have to buy Dub's book, this lectureship, and finish up that quote. Let us therefore take up and put on the entire panoply of God. Let us remember that there is no protection on the backside of all that armor. It's only to go forth into the battle. And brethren, we must be prepared to do battle with the enemy of all human souls or any emissary that he may send if we are going to be counted worthy as a soldier of Christ. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. I thank you for your kind time and your attention, and may God bless.